From time to time, I get asked to conduct the funeral of people who, as far as I'm aware, are not Christians. In fact, I'm doing one of those funerals tomorrow. Usually, it's relatives of people from this church or from another church. Occasionally, I get a phone call from a funeral director who says that the family of the person who has died would like to have a Christian funeral, and they've asked me to contact a local minister. Occasionally, it's somebody purely random who just happens to think it's a nice idea to have a Christian funeral, and they'll just look through a phone book and find a minister, and you get these phone calls out of the blue, and you have to learn how to deal with those situations. I couldn't tell you the number of times that I've done these funerals, and usually I meet with the family beforehand, but I'll hear something like this. Well, at least Dad will be up there having a good laugh at us and really enjoying himself with his mates. And at times like that, I have to bite my tongue. These are people, you've got to understand, that I don't even know. I've got no relationship with. And I just have to bite my tongue and hear them out and think, well, you better listen very carefully what I'm going to say in my message tomorrow morning, because it might line up particularly well with some of your ideas. But the fact is that most people, I find, have a fairly positive view about what happens after death. That doesn't mean that they're looking forward to death, but what it means is that the idea that there could be, say, a day of judgment beyond death doesn't hit their radar screen at all. They just can't imagine that there could be a God there who would possibly condemn anybody to hell. If there is a God, he's far too nice to do that sort of thing. And, by the way, our loved ones are such decent people. To even seriously contemplate the possibility that they could be judged and sent to hell is just unthinkable. To get to heaven, in the thinking of most people these days, all you've got to do is die. And we call that justification by death. Not justification by faith, by death. Well, if you're going to think like that, you need to be very sure that you're right, because the stakes are very high. And we see that in this passage today from Matthew 25. The whole of Matthew 25 is Jesus talking about what's going to happen after his return, and it's a very sobering chapter. This is the last significant teaching that Jesus gave publicly before he went to the cross. And so it is very poignant and very powerful. The beginning of chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the five wise ones and the five foolish ones, and how they got locked out of the wedding banquet. And what Jesus is saying there is that you need to be ready. You need to be spiritually prepared for the time when Christ is going to return. The second parable he tells is the parable of the talents. And you know the story of the talents. One guy was given five talents, one was given two talents, one was given one, and they were to go away and to act responsibly with that talent that had been given to them. And Jesus was teaching there not to waste the gifts and the abilities that God has given to us. Our time and our talents and our treasures, they're gifts from God to be used for his glory, not for our own. And then we get to these verses that Michael just read for us, verses 31 to 46, where Jesus talks about separating sheep from goats. Let me read again verses 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In the Middle East, in Jesus' day, shepherds would often have sheep and goats grazing together out in the fields. But in the evenings, when he'd gather his flocks together, he would separate out the sheep from the goats. And the main reason for that, according to the books that I read anyway, was that goats didn't have that kind of that coating of wool around them to keep them warm on cold winter's nights. And so it was important to keep the goats separately in a place where they could be kept warm so that they didn't suffer during the night. And so this picture of a shepherd separating sheep from goats was something that would have been very familiar to the people of the day. Well, what do we learn here about what happens after death? Firstly, let's think about some inescapable truths that come from these three verses here. Firstly, it tells that there's going to be a day of judgment and that Jesus himself will be the judge of who ends up on his right and who on his left. In verse 31, Jesus is described here as the Son of Man coming with his angels in all of his glory and sitting on his throne. And just imagine the scene there for a moment. There's Jesus in all of his glory, surrounded by his angels, sitting on a throne and dividing up people from all the nations into those on his right and on his left. In the book of Daniel, which was written more than 500 years before Christ, we read about a vision that Daniel had one night. Let me read Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's a name for God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is this person that Daniel is describing here that looked like a son of man? Who is this son of man who's given all authority and is worshipped by all the nations and whose kingdom is going to last forever? Well, of course, it's Jesus. It is a clear Old Testament prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder then that Jesus so often used the title Son of Man to refer to himself. And this Son of Man who is going to have all authority, which has been given to him by God, the Ancient of Days, is one day going to be the judge. He's going to be our judge. The second thing we notice here is that everyone is going to be judged. Everyone who has ever lived is going to be held to account. No one is going to be exempt. There's no exceptions, there's no favourites, there's no excuses. This judgment by the Son of Man is going to be totally fair. And there are people from every nation who are going to be there. And the third thing that it tells us in these couple of verses here is that there are only two possible destinies. You'll be either a sheep or a goat. You'll be on Jesus' right or you'll be on his left. That in itself is a shock to many people, because they don't even think that there are two possibilities. They only see one. Are you telling me that there is a possibility that I might not end up in heaven but in hell? Well, it's not me telling you that. That's what God's word says. When you think about it for a moment, the whole question of a judgment makes a lot of sense if you believe that we live in a moral universe. You think about it for a moment. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in this world which seems to us to be very unjust. There's a lot of sinful people there who don't get their just deserts in this life. And there's a lot of people who do a lot of good in this world who don't get rewarded in this life. There are a lot of people who seem to be getting away with gross sins. We want to live in a world that is just, that is fair, that is moral. Surely there must be a day when the books get balanced, when the sinners of this world get judged for their sin, and the good people of this world get rewarded for their good. And so if there is a God who is moral and who has created a moral universe, then it makes sense that that day ought to come. The trouble is that when we start thinking like that, we mark other people much harder than we mark ourselves. It's strange, that, isn't it? This is the way that Jeremiah 17, verse 9, describes us. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And that is a description of the human heart. That is a description of the human condition, and every single one of us is in that category. We have deceitful hearts. So, if we are crying out for justice, we need to be very careful, because that is what we're going to get. Do we need justice, or do we need mercy? You think about that. Well, let's read on, verses 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I," that's the Son of Man, that's Jesus talking, "for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And what these verses tell us is that it matters how you live, not just what you believe. For a moment, reading those verses, it makes us, or ought to make us, feel a little bit uneasy. And the reason why is that, well, to begin with anyway, we're Protestants. We believe in justification by faith, and by faith alone. We're saved by faith, not by our good works. We're saved by God's grace through faith and nothing else. So what is Jesus saying here about judging people on the basis of what they have done? Just as a matter of interest, on the 31st of October this year, it's going to be 500 years to the day since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. That was the spark that lit the Protestant Reformation. That was Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, protesting against what he saw was the bad theology of coming out of the Vatican, the church in Rome. On the 31st of October this year, we're actually going to have a service here. I think it's a Tuesday night. We're going to have a service here. We're joining with a number of other congregations just to celebrate that fact. Stay tuned. We'll give you a bit more information as time goes by. But anyway, as Protestants, we believe absolutely that we are saved by faith alone and not by our works. What does Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. All right, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. Clear as day. No questions. Often we stop at the end of verse 9, but the very next verse says this: for we, that's referring to those of us who have been saved by grace, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We cannot earn God's favour. We'll never be that good. That's impossible. But what is clear here is that as a result of God's grace given to us as a free gift, and the new life that he has given to us, and the working of the Holy Spirit in that new life, we will then go and do good works. These are the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. The evidence of having received this new life is that good works will begin to flow out of the Christian's life. And I'm not saying there that when you become a Christian you suddenly become perfect, that you no longer put a foot out of line. But what it does mean is that changes will begin to take place in the Christian's life as they become more like Jesus in their character and their lifestyle. If there's no evidence of any change, well then there's good reason to believe that that work of grace has never taken place in the first place. In James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, it says this: what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose that a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. There's this unbreakable connection between what we believe and what we do. If faith is just words, well then James says it's dead. It's a dead faith. What we need is we need to have a living faith, a faith that shows itself in good deeds. And they need to match up. It's not good enough if you're a Christian just to talk the talk. You've got to walk the talk. There needs to be evidence there. And basically, what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and James says in James 2 is that people of God, genuine people of God, will do good works. The evidence will be there. And what does that look like? Well, Jesus gives us some examples here. He says feeding the hungry and giving a drink to the thirsty, showing hospitality to strangers, caring for the poor and needy, showing compassion towards sick people, visiting people when they're in prison. It could go on and on. But these are the simple, incidental acts of kindness which flow out of the Christian life. If you had to say what is the number one trademark of a Christian, we would probably say, well, we'll love. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Jesus was talking about loving God and loving your neighbour as being the summary of the law. Well, if you want to know what love looks like, well, it looks like these sorts of things that we're just talking about here. Love, and we've said it so many times, but we'll say it again, it is not fundamentally a feeling. It is an action. It's what you do. It's very interesting that in this account here, these people who were blessed and who were given the kingdom of God were people who could hardly even remember doing these things because they were just so natural and so spontaneous and so unconscious. They just did them. They could hardly remember doing them. And that's the way that God wants it to be. Jesus said that when you're doing those sorts of things, just to the little people of this world, the needy people of this world, in fact, it's as though you're doing them to me. There's a story, I don't know whether it's true or whether it's a bit apocryphal, but it's a story of Francis of Assisi. And he was out riding one day and he came across a man who was severely disfigured with leprosy. And he stopped his horse and got down. He went over and gave this leper a big hug. And as he did so the story goes, the man's face changed into the face of Christ. I know a couple, both of them have actually died now, but at 40 years of age, they moved their family from the south of England to Coolgardie in Western Australia to work among Aborigines. At that stage, they had 6 children. They subsequently had another 2. That man spent the next 45 years of his life loving the Aboriginal people, an Aboriginal community just outside of Coolgardie. He was the guy who was there picking them up out of the gutter when they were stone drunk on a Saturday night and taking them home and cleaning up their vomit off them, putting them into bed. He was the one who was sitting there in court when they were called up before the local magistrate. He was the one who built a school for the Aboriginal children in that community there, he and his wife and family. He was the one who set up the mission there and preached the gospel to them faithfully week after week after week. He never got an award from the Queen or from the Governor General. He didn't get a knighthood. Nobody probably even knows that he exists these days apart from the locals in that area there. But Jesus knows. Jesus notices. One day, they're going to get their reward. And on that day, when we have to stand before Jesus, the issue is not going to be how much of the Bible we can quote. And I'm not saying it's not a good idea to memorize scripture. But the issue is going to be how faithfully we have lived out our faith. That's the important thing. Many of these things that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 25 are not a big deal. Just helping somebody who's got a problem. Might be, you know, dropping a meal round to somebody who's going through a very difficult time. Taking an elderly person shopping. Writing a little card of encouragement. Making a phone call to check up on someone that wasn't at church on Sunday. Just giving anonymously a gift to somebody that you know is struggling financially. Just helping in some very unnoticed, very ordinary, very menial kind of way. These are the sorts of things that Jesus is saying that are going to be important on that day when we have to stand before him. These are the evidence of the work of grace in a person's life. You can be a very good person, you can be a very respectable person, a person who is admired by all their peers and friends and colleagues. But the question that Jesus is interested in, are you humbly and faithfully showing Jesus himself in the way that you treat other people? Let's read verses 41 to 45. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Some people are going to get a terrible surprise on that day. The people in this group here, the people that are on Jesus' left, the ones who are consigned to judgment, they genuinely expected to be welcomed into heaven. It would have been a terrible shock to hear those devastating words. Lord, if we'd seen you hungry and thirsty, if we'd seen you needing a bed or needing some kind of help, Jesus, we'd have been there in a flash. That's effectively what they're saying here. But Jesus said, I was there. You just didn't notice me. You were looking for somebody who was important, somebody that you could you know what I mean? You know, I think that, you know, there's a lot of crawling that goes on in the name of Christianity, which is shameful. It's possible, you know, you can play games with people. Sometimes, you know, there are people who maybe they're in church every Sunday and they're living what appear on the outside to be very good lives. And they can fool their friends and their family. But what Jesus is saying here is that the real test of a converted soul is the love test. And that's best seen in how you treat needy people. The needy people that we encounter in the normal course of life every day. And they're all around us. It wasn't what these people did do that was the problem, is what they didn't do. And their faith, as a result, was shown to be dead. It'd be a terrible word to hear, wouldn't it, on that day, when you're fully expecting to be there, welcomed into heaven, and find Jesus saying, sorry, I don't know you. You don't belong to me. You're in that group there. Well, how does Jesus then sum up what he's saying here? Let's first of all read verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. How wonderful to hear those words. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then finally, verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There are two destinies. But I think the thing, and this is the message that rings in our ears as we read those verses there, is the sheer horror of hell. You know, you hear people say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's a God of war and of judgment. Just give me Jesus. Jesus, the message of love and of forgiveness. What they don't realise when they say those sorts of things is that Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else. Yes, Jesus is loving and forgiving. Yes, the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That is, to those people who repent and trust in Jesus and live their lives for him. And he says to those people, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared before you. Sorry, prepared for you before the creation of the world. That's what he says. But for those people whose lives don't show any real evidence of true spiritual life, the prospect is horrific there. Whether the picture that's being given to us here is literal, or whether this is just picture language, I don't think it really makes much difference there. The fact of the matter is that what is being described here in hell is a place that no one would ever want to go to. First of all, it's described as being eternal. It's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. There are some people these days who are trying to sort of soften that a bit, and they've developed a teaching which says that one day, when you've served your time in hell, you'll just be annihilated. It'll be all over. Once you've served your time, once you've been punished enough. But that doesn't seem to be what the scriptures teach. I think serious Bible students there cannot accept annihilationism as an option. It's an eternal punishment. It's also a place of suffering. Verse 30, just before the passage we started today, describes the way it is for those people who have not lived responsibly in using the talents that God has given them. And Jesus says, throw that worthless servant outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a description. A place of darkness, a place of weeping, a place of gnashing of teeth. Verse 41 describes it as a place of eternal fire and eternal punishment. And it's also a place where the devil and his demons are going to end up. Imagine that. That's the company that you'll have in hell, the devil and the other fallen angels there. Who would ever want to go there? Friends, we should never joke about hell. About 8 years ago, when my son Matt was a first-year apprentice, a situation developed where he was working there which required him to go to the Fair Work Commission. I'll never forget the day of the hearing. And I got all dressed up with my coat and tie, and he had an advocate there to defend him, and we went up there to the 20-something floor of one of the big buildings in the city, and we had to wait outside. Then the time came when we got ushered in, and we had to sit down, and the commissioner came in, and he was a very proper man, and he stood at the bench there, and he listened and listened. And then the time came when he had to hand down his judgment. And thankfully, it worked out well for Matt, and we were able to walk out very grateful to God, because it changed the whole course of the rest of Matt's apprenticeship and also the rest of his work as a tradesman, really. But that judgment was nothing compared with the day when Jesus himself will call us to stand before him, and he will separate us into one of two groups. And the question I think that's posed by this passage here is, will we be ready? Will we be ready? Firstly, is your faith in Jesus? That is the essential first step in being ready. Is your faith in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his free gift of grace? I hope you can answer yes to that question. But the second part is this. Is there enough credible evidence to convict you of being a follower of Jesus? And that's essentially what the problem was for these people here who didn't recognize Jesus. There wasn't enough evidence when it really came to the crunch to prove that their faith was genuine, that it was real, that it was living. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said to the people that he was writing to there, Make every effort to confirm your election and calling. Make your calling and election sure. And we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves today, are our lives truly reflecting Christ the way that he wants them to? It's not my judge to stand here this morning, friends, and to judge anybody. That's Jesus' job, not my job. I don't judge, but it is my job to sound the warning. And the warning is that we need to be ready for that day when each of us is going to have to stand before Jesus as our perfect judge. And that day is surely coming. Who knows when? And Jesus sees everything. We cannot hide anything from him. And we can't make any excuses because they won't wash on that day. We need to be wise and prepare well while we still have the opportunity. Friends, the judgment day is coming. We don't want to be devastated on that day. We want to hear those words of Jesus. Welcome. Come on in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, your word reminds us that we should examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And Lord, this is one of these passages that forces us to do this morning. Lord, we can so easily hide behind our theology and we'll feel comfortable that we are saved by grace. But Lord, don't let us fail to see those around us who are needy. Show us, Lord, to have how to love these people from our hearts. Give us, Lord, the tenderness and the sensitivity and the spontaneity that we need, the self-forgetfulness that we need to love others. And Lord, to do this because you have first loved us. We think about it, Lord, you stopped at nothing to show your love for us. You gave your only son. You let him die on a cross in order to show how much you care. And Lord, we do pray that you'll motivate us because we know and understand that. That out of sheer gratitude for what you've done for us in Jesus, Lord, that we might love other people. So that one day we'll hear those words, come, you are blessed of my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared before you, before the creation of the world. Oh, Father, drive this word into our hearts and help us to live faithfully by it, we pray.